We've been traveling through Lent this season. We've been on a journey with Jesus. It's been nearly 6 weeks since we started the season of Lent, the season of repentance, the season of preparation, the season of transformation, the season of revelation. It's been 6 weeks that we've been following Jesus since he set his face like flint to go toward Jerusalem, knowing that he would face the cross. Knowing no matter what, he must fulfill the will of the Father. We began with his temptation in the wilderness. And as we've journeyed with him, we've witnessed encounters and confrontations from the Pharisees to the scribes to the crowds, wanting answers and demanding questions. We heard about the threats of Herod against Jesus's life, the questions that the crowd asked. And last week, we came to Bethany where we watched in awe at the devotion and adoration that Bethany, I mean that, sorry, Mary poured out on Jesus in Bethany. And we stood in awe and wonder as Judas could not help but be himself. And I think we were a little challenged at how often we can see ourselves in both of them. And that as much as we want to always be the hero in the story, we know that we always are not. And as we look toward Easter Sunday, toward Resurrection Sunday, it's easy to say Rome crucified Jesus. It's easy to say the Jews crucified Jesus, that the chief priests crucified Jesus. And beloved, all of those are right, but we've also got to remember we crucified Jesus. We were also nailing the nails and piercing the side. And ripping his flesh from his body. Not because we wanted to, but because of what sin had done in the world and what sin had done to us. So today, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, his feet anointed by Mary, washed, wiped by her hair. He's still steeped in the fragrance of the spikenard. Now heads toward Jerusalem, anointed to die. Because spikenard was used in the anointing of kings, but it was also used in the preparation of death. He was duly anointed, but not upon his head by a priest, but on his feet by a woman. So now the anointed one enters the city of Jerusalem, where he will spend the last week of his life. Let us pray. O merciful God, as we enter Holy Week, turn our hearts again to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to the cross, to life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May his story shape us, his way of life form us, his sacrifice remind us of our utter dependence upon you, Father. Stir up within us the gift of faith that we may not only praise you with our lips, but follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Open our hearts and open our minds that we may receive the wisdom and the transformation that comes through your living word. Prepare the soil of our hearts. Prepare the soil of our minds. May the seed of thy word be planted deep, that it may be rooted, grow, and bear great fruit. in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, our passage is from Luke 19, 28 to 40. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Lord, may you add your blessing to the reading of this word. May it be multiplied within us. Amen. So this is a particularly detailed account about just going to get in a colt, right? I mean, it's very detailed, especially compared to Matthew and John, who barely touch the surface of this. Luke and Mark, they stretch it out. Now, of course, Luke has his reason for that. And one of them, and we've learned this as we've studied the book of Acts, because we know that Luke Acts should really be one book in two volumes, because they are written as a continuation, an ongoing story. And so we know, as we have been walking through Acts, that one of the things that Luke has revealed to us and continues to reveal to us are the 12 apostles become the prophetic successors of Christ. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and these different ones become prophetic successors of Jesus through the apostles. And what we understand is what Luke wants us, the readers then and the readers today, to understand is that we are now the prophetic successors of Jesus Christ and the teachings of his apostles. We are now the ones who have received it. And so we see Jesus as the prophet here. This whole detailed explanation is what Luke is doing, is letting us know that this is not just some passive fulfillment. Because it goes to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Luke is letting us know this is not just some passive fulfillment, but that Jesus is deliberately and precisely enacting messianic prophecy. It's not we're going to stumble across a colt. He's told his people, this is what you do. And them knowing and recognizing, Luke here specifically, that this is a continued fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which in Second Temple Judaism was a very important passage in the discussion of the Messianic kingdom. It is one of the signs to look for. Jesus is the one who fulfills prophecy knowingly and intentionally, all of which reinforces his identity as the Messiah. Jesus is orchestrating the events that are happening as we're reading, which tells us that Jesus is the one who is acting with both foreknowledge and authority, able to direct events, even the most mundane ones. Now, we could go through and look for signs and all kinds of prophetic symbols in this passage, but I'm going to go a whole other way today. Probably one you've never heard before. I want to look at the animals in the story. Because God cares about his whole creation. So much so that he did not just save us for himself, but all creation is being saved, and that creation is actually in partnership with God to bring about the redemption. I ended up going a whole other way than what I thought, but bear with me. Because I want us to take a look at this colt a little more closely. This colt that's never been ridden before is a biblical symbol of purity. He's untouched. The kings in ancient Israel would sometimes ride donkeys during peace missions so that they seemed humble and were not a threat. Jesus is on one. And in 1 Kings 1, 33 and 35, if you go and read that, David is instructing his prophets to put Solomon, his son, on his colt, his personal colt, and walk him through down to the spring of Gahan, G-A-H-O-N, in which Solomon is instructed to ride this donkey there to be anointed, then brought back and set on David's throne while David is still alive. So this points to the lineage of David. It's pointing us to, right, purity, but it's also pointing us to peace. Jesus comes. We have so sold Jesus as this dominionist, taking dominion, ruling that his church is to take back what was his and have dominion and rule and reign over its enemies. And we have put this false notion out, and I'm going to prove it because of this very story, that Jesus is a king of peace and he doesn't bring violence. Rome, listen, you have to understand, Rome had what was called Pax Romana, right? That was the Roman peace, and it was said that Pax Romana, Rome had brought peace to the entire civilized world. Sure, they didn't have to keep fighting because everybody was oppressed and overtaxed, and they couldn't eat, and they couldn't do anything. And so if they did, they would be oppressed, they would be killed, they would be crucified. Even when slave revolts happened, there are stories of 5,000 men being nailed to crosses from one city to the other to remind everyone the price for stirring up any problems in Rome. But Jesus comes on Israel's symbol of humility, of peace, and purity. It's a different kind of king with a whole other kind of kingdom. No matter what the crowd wants, no matter what we want, no matter how bad we want King Jesus to rule America, Jesus wants to rule the hearts of men. So Luke is communicating that this kingdom, this kingship of God's Christ, it's not some militaristic action. It's a peace mission. And it's a picture of a humble leader. Hello, we need some humble leaders who are walking in some humility leading. We want to make people like Jesus that's on the thrones of the nations. Can they be humble and act in humility and love the other more than themselves? Many don't qualify for that. So let's be careful of the kind of imagery we put on leaders of any nation. It's costly to our faith. His reign is absolutely contradictory to the rule of empire, whether it's Rome's or America's or China's. His rule is nothing like, it transcends it. It's utterly other. It's nothing like what we understand power and rule to be. And that's the problem when we read Genesis and we're to rule and to reign and have dominion. We're reading it through our lens of power and oppression and not through the lens of God, who is showing us self-emptying, self-sacrificing, other-centered love. Jesus turned the world upside down, not by destroying the other, but by offering himself, even unto death. And beloveds, as much as we don't want to hear it, that's the call of the cross. Would you follow him even to death? Would you lay your sword down even to death? Because ultimately, that's the call. I'm not saying I'm ready for that, but that's the reality of this kingdom. But when we didn't like it, we began to transform it into our image, instead of allowing the kingdom to transform us into its image. Roman leaders would enter cities with a grand procession that was designed to intimidate everyone in the city. They would come into the city with their grand war horses draped in pageantry, followed by legions of soldiers whose very stomp as they came into the city was deafening. The power presence was made in numbers, in sound, in feel. It would very much shake the walls of their homes just as it came in to the city and change the entire atmosphere. They'd be riding upon their great war horse and impressive steeds, never a lowly donkey. And so Luke is helping us to see that the kingdom this king represents is entirely other. Some other interesting facts I want us to know about the donkey. It is probably the most talked about animal in the Bible. Another interesting fact is that each one of the 12 tribes of Judah had an animal that represented their tribe. Everybody knows Judah's, the 12 tribes of Judah. I gave it away. Tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes had an animal that was their symbol. We all know what Judah's symbol was, right? What is it? A lion, the tribe of Judah. The sons of Issachar's symbol was a donkey. That was their symbol. The Issachar anointing, we're always talking about the Issachar anointing. Certain prophets have made a lot of money off talking about the Issachar anointing. About knowing the times and the seasons. And see, beloved, you have to understand that wasn't just because they sat alone in some mystical days hoping God would download. No, see, they knew how to study the seasons and the times. They recognized that the world is in cycles. Nations follow cycles. People groups follow cycles. And that there will be times when things are rising and there will be times when things are falling. And so they learned how to study the scripture because honestly, the sons of Issachar, they were the scholars of Israel, not the Levites. Now, they practiced and did the purifying rituals. They did all the practices in the temple, but the scholars were the Issachar tribe. They were the ones who studied the scriptures and the culture and other cultures. They studied the seasons and the signs and the things that were going on. They learned how to watch and know what was going on. That is what the donkey represents. We often speak of the donkey as being stubborn. It's always imaged as stubborn and immovable. Do you know why it is? It actually isn't because it's just stubborn, it's because it's smart. Because mankind has so broke a horse that if you and I were on a horse and there was a river that was speeding by, and that horse knew that that river would take his legs out. If you say go, it's going, and it'll let you and it die. You try to put a donkey in that water, and it's going to sit right down, and it ain't going. Now, you call that stubborn all you want, but that donkey knows what's safe and what isn't. And you know that the ancients understood this. And so do you know how they prepared roads through mountains? They would send a donkey up. And the way that he went would always be the safest way. If they followed the donkey, they knew that the road that they would make would be the safest road. To this day, it is donkeys that take us up and down in the Grand Canyon. Why? Because they're sure-footed. And here's the thing. Donkeys don't walk on the side brushing the edge in fear. They don't walk in the middle. They literally walk on the edge because they want to be able to see how close they are to danger. So donkeys, they may seem stubborn and obnoxious and loud and all of those things, but beloveds, they have been partnering with mankind, bringing some forms of salvation for thousands of years. The donkey represents so much in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, but also to us. Do you know that every donkey has a cross on its back? Have you heard that story? The Christian legend is that the donkey that rides into town with Jesus loves him so much that when he's being beaten and just totally abused, this donkey follows him because he wants to help him carry his cross. But they push him away and they push him away, but he follows from a distance and he shows up where Jesus is being crucified and he wants to get him down, but the soldiers move him out and beat him away. And as he's forced to walk away, he stands in the shadow of the cross. And they say to this day, he now has a cross that goes from the top of his head to his tail and across his shoulders. And you will find that on every one. And even if some of them are faint, if you shave them, it's there. It is on every donkey. I mean, we know that that's legend, but there is something foreshadowing about this donkey. There is something about this donkey. I lost my place. If you want to be safe, you will always choose a donkey. We may want to ride a great steed, but the donkey is going to keep you safe. Len Sweet, who's a semiotics doctor in semiotics, and he and Bishop Sharona have written a book called Rings of Fire, and they talk about this Issachar anointing that tracks patterns and events and situations and help us see where we are on the timeline of history. But I love what he says. He says that the future is being formed on the edge. And then if you want to be a part of what God is doing in the future, you got to be on that edge like the donkey. You've got to be able to see what's coming as well as know where you are. And he says that there are three edges that the church is being called to be upon: the cutting edge, the leading edge, and the bleeding edge. The leading edge, the cutting edge, and the bleeding edge. And we can be at any of them at any time. But the future that God wants to form in us, beloveds, is not a safe. It's not about keeping it safe. We got to go to the edge. Certainly keeping an eye on what's going on, but trusting the one who's carrying us. Another interesting fact that I learned about donkeys. Oh, sorry, that's the cross one. And then, so when we think about the donkey, we think about the donkey that spoke back to the prophet who was disobedient and rebellious. So who was really stubborn? Right? We think about Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem on a donkey, escaping to Egypt on a donkey. And here he is 33 years later, riding into the city to face his death on a donkey. Every family, or many families, I should say, as they were traveling, because, you know, Palm Sunday is right before the Passover feast. And so there's a lot of preparations going on. And so the families would gather and they would come in caravans. And a lot of them, just like Mary and Joseph, depended on donkeys to carry their things, their people, their women, their pregnant women. So, of course, we're reminded that upon this donkey's back, as he's entering the city of Jerusalem, is the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus himself. Coming into the city on the verge of celebrating the Passover. Jesus, of course, he's a faithful Jew. He goes to temple. He goes to synagogue. He's faithful in his practice as a Jewish man. And as much as people want to say he wasn't Jewish or he wasn't this, he was. And he, like others, made the pilgrimage. But this time he's not making it with his blood family. He is on a pilgrimage with the family that he has chosen, right? Who is my mother and father but those who do the will of the Lord? So all of the disciples, they are now the chosen family that are going in the caravan following Jesus into the city of Jerusalem as he sits upon this donkey. Now, Passover. Keep the donkey in mind. Now I want us to keep Passover in mind. Passover is very much the defining feast of Israel. It's a celebration of God's deliverance from their enslavement in Egypt. Everyone attended this feast. Many of the feasts, only God demanded that the male present or the male come. But on Passover, everybody from great-great-grandparents to newborn babies were all expected to be there as a family and celebrate this Passover feast. Everyone attended. So this included, I already said that. There was a time that every family, remember when God first enacts this in Exodus, every family was to pull out of their own flocks, out of their own wheat and barley. But by the time of Jesus, all of this is commodified. You can't bring your own sheep. You have to buy them at the temple. Wonder why Jesus turned over. First thing he did when he comes in on this ride is flip the tables in the temple. Think about that. This was a time that everyone came and everyone had to present, not individually, every family had to present an offering for sacrifice. See, everybody had to buy something. The very rich, they bought calves. Most people bought lambs. The poor would bring a turtle dove, and the absolute poor would buy a pancake made of wheat and barley to sacrifice. When Passover was first enacted, like I said, the expectation was that you would raise them. They'd be a part of your family. For a whole year, they would be raised with you inside your home, like another member of the family. In many ways, Passover was like a great camp meeting for the Jewish people. Everybody came from everywhere to gather, to worship. You would see people you haven't seen in years, just like an old-fashioned camp meeting. Or people from all the churches come around, and you get to see people you haven't seen. And this major worship event that is happening, that's what was happening at the Passover. What had remained consistent, though, after they had done that, was they had to bring the lamb into their midst. And so in Israel, prior to, they could live with them outside, but the 4 days before, you had to bring it inside the home. That had not changed in first century Israel. They would come and pick their lamb or their turtle dove or their calf, and they would have to bring that into their home, love it, feed it, sleep with it, eat it. They had to care for it like it was their own child. And they would have been whiny and all of those things because they would have been taken from their mother. So how many lambs do you think they had to have? You ever think about that? Or turtle doves? Josephus says that the population in Passover, Josephus is a Jewish scholar, historian, Jewish scholar from the time, says that the city would swell to 1 million people. So can you imagine how many lambs were needed? Josephus also estimates that there were approximately 265,000 lambs brought to the temple. So our next question is, where did these lambs come from? Where do you get 265,000 lambs? All a year old, and what else? They have to be perfect, right? Without blemish, without spot. 265,000 perfect one-year-old male, they had to be male lambs. Wow. It's a 50-50% chance they're going to be born female at any point. And lambs don't have litters of 6 and 8. Occasionally twins, but almost always one. Almost always. And because of their DNA and their genetic profiles, some of them could come out black and spotted. Remember Jacob? And so they had to be perfect. Interesting. Well, I can tell you where they came from. How about that? See, the priests at the temple got their lambs from the shepherds in Bethlehem. The temple and the shepherds in Bethlehem. Now, these shepherds that are in Bethlehem are probably descendants of who? David, right? He was a Jesse, and his family were shepherds in Bethlehem. And they had David stuck way back on the back 40. So the house of David is in the city of Bethlehem. Remember the story of Jesus is coming, right? The city of David. Keep that in mind. Because see, Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. Do you know what it means in Arabic? House of meat or house of blood. House of bread and house of blood. House of bread, house of blood. Where else do we get bread and blood? We just partook of it in the communion. Let's keep going. I'm taking you on a wild ride. See, Bethlehem was known to be hilly. It was not flat terrain. One of the songs, I think, talks about the 10 hills of Bethlehem. And it's always pictured with hills in drawings and arts. Bethlehem is very hilly. And so it wasn't a flat terrain. So guess what they grew? On these, I've already given you one hint. Guess what they grew on the hills of Bethlehem? No, they grew sheep and they grew Wheat and what else? Wheat and barley. Passover. The richest, calves, everyone, lambs. The poorest can bring what? Wheat and barley. All in Bethlehem, the city of David, where Jesus is born as a descendant of David. See, Luke is showing us all kinds of stuff we're missing. Luke is showing us all kinds of stuff we're missing. So these probable descendants of David were raising the sheep of God for sacrifice. They were raising God's sheep, as they would call it, for the temple. What's interesting is that the lamb had to be, like we know, without spot, without blemish. So how do you do that? Well, one of the ways that was done is, and to make it holy, because, you know, the priests of that day liked to make things look special. So when the priests would get done with their linen undergarments, remember, they had to wear a linen ephod and linen undergarments. So when those things got tattered or were used up, they would take them and they would give them to the shepherds in Bethlehem. And the shepherds in Bethlehem would rip them up. And as soon as a lamb was born, they would take that lamb and wrap it in the swaddlings of the linen and set him in a manger so he couldn't move. Are y'all hearing that? Do you hear the echoes of Jesus' birth? This shall be a sign to you, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. That's why it was a sign to them, that they would know the Lamb of God had appeared, that they would know that the offering of God had appeared. They weren't worried about the king, but they understood a lamb that had been born. There's so much in the scriptures we don't know that's right there, but we don't see. That we don't see. Luke 2, just to give you the reference, let's read it. Luke 2, 8 to 14. Because it becomes more important than we ever realized before. In the same region where Jesus was born. In the same region where the shepherds are raising the temple sheep. There were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, born in the city of David, in the city of bread, in the city of meat, in the city of wine, in the city of the Lamb, in that city, born today, is your Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And this is how you'll know, because this is the sign for you, shepherds. You'll find a baby wrapped in the cloths like you wrap your lambs, and lying in a manger the way you put your lambs. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly angels, army of angels, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." Now listen, Jesus comes into the earth with an army of angels, but they ain't warring and they aren't raising swords. They're singing glory, glory, hallelujah. They're singing glory to the highest. They're announcing not that we're going to come destroy you, but God is bringing peace. This is the beginning of the definition of the kingdom of God. My God, we got to get this. And you know what's even more beautiful? Is if you go back to our passage in Luke, in verse 38, right? They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now look, you need to understand, when we're saying Hosanna, Hosanna, you all know that that means save us, save us. Save us, save us. And so there's a cry for being saved. Hosanna is the cry of salvation. It's part of Psalm 118, which is one of the ascending psalms that are sung when people ascend the temple steps to bring their sacrifice on Passover. Keep that tucked in your pocket because I still want you to see the next part of the verse. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What does that sound like? The song the angels sang. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth toward men. So what was pronounced in the beginning is now being repronounced in the end. And while they are misinterpreting, as much of the churches today, that Jesus is coming to be a conquesting king, they are announcing a kingdom that is coming by peace. So these shepherds, they've been raising lambs for God as part of the sacrificial system of the temple. This was assigned to them. They would have understood that this little one swaddled like their lambs in a manger signals that this is the Lamb of God who will be slain. And reminds us of the words of John the Baptist who said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He would have known all about the baby swaddled in those swaddling clothes laying in a manger. As well, think of Revelations 5:6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. Revelation 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water and of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, this is what is coming. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus, who comes as a lamb and not just a lion, who comes as a lamb that is slain, not just as a conquering king. Revelation is all about the revelation of Jesus, not the revelation of end times. It's a revelation of the city of God that is coming, the kingdom that continues to come in the name of Jesus. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name, and will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. But this profound imagery doesn't stop here. And what I need you to understand is the kingdom is coming. Without the help of American armies, communist armies, the kingdom of God is coming because Revelation said it. And I know it's true because if Jesus could orchestrate getting a colt that was never touched off of a tying off and be received by the owner without question, then I know if even the littlest thing can be accomplished, how much more will the kingdom of God be accomplished through a lamb who offers itself rather than an army that tries to destroy the other? Are you all hearing me? We're so afraid that power is going to destroy us, but we're being destroyed by our own desire for it. Where Jesus shows us the true way to peace is to lay it all down. Lay it all down. And his kingdom continues to come because, see, remember, it's a mustard seed. And see, you have to understand, it's not just because it's the smallest thing, but it's the most transformed seed. Because that tiny seed, when planted, starts off as something completely different. And you have no idea a whole tree is inside that thing. That's the kingdom of God. And all we have to do is sow the kingdom. We sow the seeds. And that's seeds of peace, seeds of love, seeds of teaching, seeds of mercy and compassion. And God says that if we sow them, he will transform that seed into the tree that is the biggest thing around us. But we in the kingdom have been too busy trying to sow warfare like the world, trying to conquer like the world. When Jesus says, my kingdom's not like yours. Listen, this ain't even the best part. I know I'm long-winded, but just bear with me because I promise you it's going to be good. In previous years, I've contrasted, and I guess I have in this one too, Christ's triumphal entry with Pontius Pilate's triumphal entry. But this year, I want to compare Jesus' triumphal entry, his procession in Jerusalem, with something else. I want to compare it to what's known as the procession of the lambs. The procession of the lambs. You see, the Sunday that Jesus comes coincides, that he enters Jerusalem, the day of Palm Sunday that we celebrate, coincides with the Jewish observance known as the Day of the Lambs. The Lamb Selection Day is another name for it, and it always fell on 10th of Nisan, which is the day mandated in Exodus 12:3. Each man was expected to take a lamb for his family, one from each household, and this lamb was required to be a year-old male without blemish, without defect, which we've already said. And on the day of the lambs, the Jewish shepherds would lead their lambs into Jerusalem through the lamb gate. They would bring them out of the hills of Bethlehem and lead them, walk them in through the sheep gate. And beloveds, when they got through the sheep gate, they weren't going out. They were going through the sheep gate. This was a specific entry point because this way they could, it was right near the temple. It's also near the Pool of Bethesda. If you recall John's writings, especially, Jesus would go in and out of the sheep gate of the city. Another pointer. And so they could inspect them as they went, looking closely. The priests could be on either side as they entered and begin to filter them out. But another thing was going on. The chief priest was looking for the Paschal lamb. He was looking for the most perfect lamb that would be sacrificed on behalf of all of Israel in response to all of the other sacrifices. He was looking for the perfect lamb. This procession is not just a logistical necessity. It's also something of a great symbol that holds a lot of weight. Because, see, these lambs were destined for sacrifice. They symbolize purity and redemption and deliverance, a reflection of the original Passover event when the blood of the lamb was applied to the thresholds, right, and the mantles over the doors, and that the spirit of death would pass over their houses even as it was destroying Egypt. This was a highly symbolic. This is the very story of Israel being delivered out of Egypt unto God and receiving the law in Sinai. That was their whole foundational story, who they were. And it continues to today to be the most important festival. This procession of the lambs is such an important part of the story, but is never mentioned. Isn't it interesting? And see, what would happen is once the sheep enter the gate, right, the high priest would look after and look over all the lambs, like I said, looking for that most perfect one. Scholars believe that just as he was making the selection, after all the sheep had come through, here comes Jesus on a donkey, crashing the party. And so, I am the Paschal Lamb. That's the declaration. And see, most people, and I even taught this 3 years ago, teach that Jesus comes through the Eastern Gate, the opposite of Pilate. That is actually only a recent invention within preaching. It's only happened in the last 100 years. We've always, most always preached it was the Sheep Gate because it fulfills the prophetic role of Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the offering from Bethlehem, that he is the sheep of God, the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed. So just as the high priest is looking for the perfect Paschal lamb to offer to God, Jesus rides in and crashes the party, basically renouncing to all, I am the Lamb of God. I am the lamb who will be slain. I am the one who will be sacrificed. And it's interesting, it makes sense too, doesn't it? Why else would they be throwing their clothes down and the palms down so the donkey wasn't walking through all of the sheep crap? 200 and some thousand sheep. I always wondered why, because there's no saying. There's nothing in the tradition about them putting their palm branches down or laying their cloaks down. There's no other place in all of the scriptures I could find why they would do that. But when you think about 200 and some thousand sheep preceding Jesus before he comes in, it begins to make a lot of sense. And so Jesus shows up through the sheep gate. I am the Paschal Lamb. He is the sinless, blameless Lamb of God. And it's often taught that I already talked about that. And so verse 38 in our passage reflects Psalm 118:26. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, as we mentioned earlier, we see the reflection of Luke 2 of our Christ, our King, bringing this peaceable kingdom. And even though they believed Jesus was coming to overthrow Rome, Jesus had a whole other mission. He came in peace, riding the symbol of peace and of purity, of speaking of his motives. My motives are pure. My desires are pure. He didn't come to overthrow Rome, but to overthrow sin. Because even if he had overthrown Rome, just as Israel had proven generation before, just like you and I prove every single day, we will turn from him if left to ourselves. And so what God knew is that the only way to free Israel and the world was to free them from sin. And so God himself comes and wraps himself in our flesh. And at the end of his earthly life, mounts a donkey and enters willingly the city that will take his very life. So even as the Pharisees demand that he rebuke his disciples, Jesus responds, I tell you, these become silent. Even the stones will cry out, because all of creation, including the lambs and the donkey, know exactly who I am. Even if you don't. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be silent. Palm Sunday is the day that recalls for us far more than maybe we've even known before. And I suggest that this day challenges us in many ways. I think it's a call for the church, especially in America, to lay down its idolatrous expectations. I think it's time for the church, the people of God, to lay down their expectations, our false expectations of Jesus being the magician who fixes everything by the twinkling of his nose or the waving of his wand. I think it's time for us to understand that Jesus is not a genie that we get to call on when we want to and when we feel like doing the work, like rubbing a lamp. We need to reject all forms of Jesus but the Jesus that comes to us. Will we embrace Jesus as he is? And we immediately say yes, but please put yourself in the role of the disciples who had all these expectations and then Jesus let them down. I, just a few years, had an expectation and I was tempted to turn from Jesus because he did not do what I thought he would do, because his word said it. I prayed it. The people of God agreed with it. Prophets prophesied, but it didn't happen the way that I thought. And I realized my expectations were the problem, not my Christ. Are we willing to embrace Jesus on Jesus' terms? Are we willing to accept Jesus as he comes, lowly and humble? Not American Rambo. Are we willing to lay down our idolatrous understanding of power and what ruling and reigning looks like? Are we willing to lay that down? Are we willing to crucify that? Because that's the terms Jesus comes on. I'm not saying we're rejected, but I'm saying we won't be like him. We have to see him as he is and accept him as he comes. Because he comes not in violence, but as our scapegoat. He doesn't come with power to destroy. He comes with love to reform. He comes not to rule over, but to serve all. This is the picture of our Christ. And if we would understand that that's what it's like to be truly human, we would know he is more than ever worthy to be followed. Everything else is what sin has done to us. Self-protection, self-hatred, other hatred, anger, violence, murder, rape, misogyny, racism, sexism, all of those things. Those are what sin has done to us. What Jesus wants to do in us is a totally other work. But I want to go one step further, and I promise I'm almost done. I want us to understand the importance and the value of this Lamb Selection Day. And what it means. You see, on the day that they would choose their lambs, we already know they would bring them in their home. They'd swaddle them. They'd care for them. They'd feed them. They'd, I'm sure, try to calm them down when they're afraid. I mean, sheep are just very flighty animals, and they're used to a flock, and they won't have that. So you've got to stay close. You've got to be near. You've got to be taking care of them, or else it could be hurt and no longer without blemish. And then you don't have a lamb. So this was intentional care. Bathing them every day, keeping them safe from infections and bugs. The intention, beloveds, was that they would learn to love their lamb, that they would love their lamb, because it needed to be costly for them to see love, something they love, sacrificed on their behalf. Because on the 14th of Nisan, the head of each household, followed by his family, would take that lamb, wrap it around its neck, and holding its feet, begin to climb the steps of the temple. And the whole family would be singing the Hallel songs, which are Psalm 113 to 118, known as the Ascension Psalms. And they would be singing them, preparing in worship. And as they would come to the priest, the head of the house would present the lamb. And the priest would put his arms out, and he would inspect it and see that it was perfect. Guess what he asked him? Do you love your lamb? And of course, if there's anybody in the family laughing behind them or not paying attention, they would have to leave. What a walk of shame that was, to leave with your lamb. And if you said yes, he asked you again, do you love your lamb? Yes, I love my lamb. And a third time, the high priest would ask the head of the household, do you love your lamb? And when he said yes, he would take it from him, slice his throat, and sacrifice him. I don't know about you. Three times, Peter's asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter can't Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, you know I follow you. The second time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, of course I follow you. And Jesus willingly meets him where he is. Peter, do you follow me? You know I follow you, Lord. So, beloved, on this sacred day, on this day of the waving of palms and the shouts of Hosanna, as we cry out for salvation, we have to ask ourselves many questions. Do you accept your Lamb as He is? Do we accept Jesus as He is? Of course we accept Him as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. There's never a question. But do we accept Him as He comes? Or do we need to make Him something other? Do we accept Him as a servant king and not a reigning tyrant? Do we accept that He represents who God really is? Do we accept that God, that the God He is represents the self-sacrificing, self-giving, other-centered God of unconditional love? Do we really accept that one? Or do we only accept Him for ourselves and not for our enemies? Do we accept Him as a king who has no political ambition? Do we accept Him as nonviolent and calling us into nonviolence? Do we accept the king who has no desire to destroy our enemies? Because see, even when God talks about destroying the enemy, it's the enemy of your soul, not other people. It's sin and Satan and the flesh. And the answer for all three is the Lamb of God. Do you receive the Lamb as He is? Or do you prefer a lamb in your own image? Do I prefer one made in my own image, in my own likeness? And so as we come to close of this message, at the end of this Lenten journey that has been a deep pilgrimage of the soul, reflect deeply on all that we have seen, all that we have heard, all that we've witnessed in this journey, all that we've experienced as we followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. He hasn't come as a conquering hero, glorifying acts of violence and pageantry and soldiers all around. He enters the city that He comes to die humbly as a servant riding on a lowly donkey, to bring peace, not violence, to bring freedom, not oppression, to sacrifice Himself and kill no other. He did not come to fulfill their kingdom expectations. He still does not come to fulfill our kingdom expectations. He comes to transcend them. Everything you believe about the best in America, He transcends a billion times and has a billion much better understanding than we do. So as we stand in the threshold of Holy Week, as we're about to venture into Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, let us open our hearts to the transformative power of His story, of this revelation of God's great love, laying down our worldly expectations and embrace Jesus as He truly is, the perfect, spotless, pure, radiant, sacrificial Lamb of God. And so, beloveds, I ask you, every eye closed, do you love your Lamb? And again, I ask you, do you love your lamb? And one final time, do you love your lamb? And with those questions, I'm going to leave you sitting until you're prepared and ready to get up. If anyone needs prayer, I'll be waiting here at the front. Take your time with the Lord and really consider, do I love my lamb?